that you might bless the ministry of the word this evening. Lord, may you bring clarity to our hearts and our minds regarding how is a man righteous before God. Lord, may you give us clarity regarding the biblical teaching about faith, the doctrine of justification. And Lord, may this be more than just a theoretical discussion or concern. May we understand the centrality and the foundationally the importance of understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us open our hearts up to the truth. Give us an appetite for the things of eternity, the things of importance ultimately, rather than just the things of this earth or even our earthly concerns. Lord, help our hearts to be drawn towards Christ, eternity, that we might look upon Him anew. Strengthen our faith, that we might walk with an understanding. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning my sermon, my scripture passage was relatively short. In light of that, my scripture text tonight is relatively long. So I figure in the bank of credit, I have some latitude this evening. And I'm going to take full advantage of it. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And we're going to read on into chapter 5, potentially. Chapter 3, verse 21. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law, that would be, children, the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, the writings of Moses, okay? Being witnessed by the law, the writings of Moses, and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In light of this, he goes on to say, where is boasting then? Is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you father of many nations in the presence of him who believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And I'm going to stop reading there. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Last Sunday evening, I preached on the doctrine of justification. I limited my comments to the book of Galatians, and in the beginning I focused upon historic evangelicalism has always accepted the doctrine of sola fide, that by faith alone in Christ alone sinners are justified. Evangelicals have always accepted scripture alone. But something changed in the 1960s, approximately. And it became evident that there were compromises being made within evangelicalism, which takes in a whole lot of different denominations. It can't be limited. And all of a sudden, the Protestant Reformation was being questioned. It's being questioned. More than questioned. Dramatic compromise. And now you fast forward from 1960s, the 70s, and you ask somebody today, what does it mean to be an evangelical? Nobody knows the answer. There is not one thing that defines evangelicals today in terms of a shared commitment theologically. It's not true. For a long time, being an evangelical, according to the pollers like Barna, became equated with almost a political position that evangelicals voted Republican. But that's not even true today. I believe in the last election, self-proclaimed evangelicals, 30% or more voted blue instead of red. So what does it mean today to be an evangelical? I remember having been raised in a church that certainly would have been a part of that, even though I didn't wear the label always. I remember going around and asking ministers, can you explain the doctrine of justification to me? I couldn't find a minister in my federation that could explain the doctrine of justification other than Jesus died for your sins and you believe. Which is correct, but it's certainly not very well fleshed out. And when you tried to press them, then it all of a sudden went off the cliff. Often. So I was a little surprised several weeks ago when I was listening to a lecture by R.C. Sproul. And he shared that he was surprised that evangelicals caved on this. I was sitting there thinking, you are? It's part of the reason I left and found a home among the Reformed. So imagine how shocked I was when Reformed people started to cave on the doctrine of justification and sola fide. I couldn't believe it. I hadn't even made it through seminary and they're already caving. You know, in our circles, we tend to think according to this distinction of conservative and liberal, which is really a political distinction more than a theological distinction. Conservative and liberal. And I really think that we often hurt ourselves because it's really sloppy. It's just not very helpful, unless you're talking about politics. And that's not my goal or my interest. Because just because someone is conservative and really conservative doesn't assure you anything in terms of their doctrinal understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't assure you that they understand, confess, and are willing to trust in the gospel as it is represented for us in the scriptures. The doctrine of sola fide is essential to the gospel. In fact, Martin Luther is credited with making the following claim, that the church will rise and fall on its ability to defend and maintain the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. I think the history of evangelicalism in the United States of America illustrates that. If evangelicals start to go soft on sola fide in the 60s and the 70s, and now you can't even define what an evangelical is, Martin Luther obviously understood something when he made that statement. John Calvin said, this doctrine is the hinge. A door swings upon the hinge and the entire church swings and closes and opens on this hinge of this doctrine of sola fide and its understanding of the doctrine of justification. I believe this. I believe it. I've seen it. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is under attack constantly within the life of the church. And every generation has to defend the gospel. And they have to defend the gospel not from the enemies out there, the Philistines, the Canaanites, but within the covenant community. And often the most difficult place to defend the gospel is within the church itself. Let me illustrate. You ever heard of the name Reverend Norman Shepherd? Norman Shepherd was ordained in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He taught systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. In 1974, Norman Shepherd defined faith in relationship to justification to be faith and works. Instead of limiting faith to resting and trusting in Christ alone, Norman Shepherd taught that faith had two parts. There's the faith, the believing, the trusting part, and then there's the active faith. Active faith. As you would expect, this created an uproar. In response to the uproar, Norman Shepherd modified his position. This is what heretics so often do. He defined faith as faithfulness. It sounded a lot better. In other words, faith was no longer faith alone, but faithfulness is another way of saying works. At the same time, Norman Shepherd went on to revise covenant theology. He rejected the historic covenant of redemption, covenant of works in the garden, covenant of grace. And he went to a mono-covenantal system, one covenant, that became somewhat fashionable in the 20th century. And according to Shepherd, the act of water baptism then was an act whereby a person was brought into union with Christ. And that became his covenant theology is key to this position. Because his covenant theology includes this baptism, and now you're in the covenant, and that's all grace. But now you have to maintain your position in the covenant through your obedience, your faithfulness. So you're in by baptism, you're in by grace, but now you've got to maintain your status, your position, by what you do. Well, a lot of things were going on. And Westminster Seminary was wanting the church to deal with Shepherd, and, you know, there's who's going to lead? They eventually dismissed him of his teaching post. He was brought up on a trial in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He beat the initial charges, but they realized they messed up, so they were getting ready to bring charges against. So he fled the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And where do you think he ended up? The Christian Reformed Church brought him in. Come, brother. And he still is in the Christian Reformed Church, unless he's dead. And boy, was he active. And because he went after women's ordination, he was viewed as a conservative. He was one of the good guys in the Christian Reformed Church because he was against women's ordination. And no one cared what he taught about justification. As long as he was good on women's ordination, that's all that mattered. Something else was going on around this same time frame. New Testament scholarship was rocked by a movement called the New Perspective on Paul. The New Perspective on Paul taught that the Jewish rabbis and the religion then of the first century, and Second Temple Judaism, referring to the building of Solomon's Temple after it was rebuilt, Second Temple Judaism was a religion of grace and not a religion of works. And this new perspective on Paul just overtook the academy. It just overtook seminaries and academic institutions, the new perspective on Paul. Yes, there's some that have rejected it, but I don't think you realize how prolific and powerful and extensive this movement has been. According to the new perspective on Paul, the Apostle Paul was not concerned about how sinners are justified. That's why I wanted to read so much from Romans. Because I know if I read enough from Romans, the scripture is so clear that you're going to say, what? What? Paul wasn't concerned about how sinners are justified? I mean, I started Romans chapter 3 because he uses the language of propitiation, which is such a distinctively biblical word, which has to do with the wrath of God. That's where he starts off. He starts off with God's wrath. How are we going to deal with God's wrath? The sacrifices and everything typologically in the Old Testament, with the whole priest system, it's all about propitiation, Paul says. And all this wrath of God was never satisfied until the death of Christ. That's where Paul starts his teaching on the doctrine of justification. This is just after he's done Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through wherever he talks about all men. And he undresses the human race from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Run after blood, swift to shed blood, no fear of God, tongues as vipers. I mean, he just undresses every part of humanity and says you're just absolutely corrupt, polluted, evil from conception, from birth. And your only hope over and against the wrath of God is God's salvation. Jesus Christ is the only way. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He's really clear. Well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time parsing out the new perspective on Paul, other than to let you know that the emphasis on the new perspective on Paul was the religion of the rabbis was a religion of grace and not works. And Paul's concern was not justification, the wrath of God, but rather who's in and who's out. So according to the new perspective on Paul, Paul's concern was an outward markers like circumcision or baptism. Who's in the club and who's not? N.T. Wright would be a defender of this perspective. And of course, evangelicals, conservatives love him because he defends the resurrection. Be careful of the conservatives. The liberals, you know, they're wacky. They're easy. It's the conservatives that scare me in the church, not the liberals. Because the liberals are nuts. And it's easy to see them. I mean, if you're led astray by the liberals, you're just dumb. But the conservatives, they're sneaky, and some of them talk out of both sides of their mouth. Listen to a following quotation from Doug Wilson, who's a pastor in Moscow, Idaho. You know, anytime a guy can't become a pastor in an existing denomination, it's not like we lack denominations today and they have to start their own church. That right there should be a bad sign for you. And then they start their own school, their own seminary. Well, Doug Wilson is a very influential person. He's very articulate. He's nuts, but he's very articulate. Faith was the condition of the first part of the covenant, and love or obedience was the condition of the second part. For Luther, grace and law were opposed. For the Reformed, so this is Wilson telling you what the Reformed believe. For the Reformed, the grace of the Holy Spirit resulted in the gift of love, which was seen as the completion of all the law. For Luther, it was faith alone. For the Reformed, it was faith working love. That's what Wilson says. So Wilson here just grossly misrepresents the historic Protestant Reformation teaching, saying that it was about faith accomplishing, working this cooperation, this synergism. Faith and works. Faith and works. According to this quotation, the first part of the covenant, you're in by grace and by baptism, and then you maintain your status in the covenant. You know, Wilson a couple years ago wrote an article where he rejects the label federal vision, but he never changes any of his teaching. Never changes any of his teaching. Well, I messed up. I meant to read the Lord's Day 23. Turn with me in your Heidelberg Catechism at this time. Lord's Day 23. And then we're going to go from there to the Scripture again. Lord's Day 23, question and answer 56. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? That I'm righteous before God and an heir to life everlasting. I was just going to read it, but that's fine. Question and answer 60. How are you righteous before God? Just the first statement there. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Stop. That's the answer. That's a period. Everything that follows is an unpacking of that statement. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. How are you righteous before God? That's the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the unpacking of this. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all commandments and of having never kept any of them and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Well, let me ask you this. Could the Heidelberg Catechism be any clearer? The authors are trying to be as clear as they can. Could they be any clearer? I don't think they could be any clearer. I mean, the short is faith, period, in Christ alone. And then they go on. Well, what about your conscience accuses you? What about all these other things? And they clarify, by faith alone, you are as righteous before God as if you had never sinned, as if you were as righteous as Christ was righteous for you. You can't be any clearer. And yet you hear you have very prominent figures teaching that the Reformation taught that Christians were justified by faith working through love. And then they use language like spirit-wrought obedience. All of a sudden that makes it good because it's spirit-wrought obedience. And that's the kind of language these guys use. I want you to see how clear the confession is, how clear the Heidelberg Catechism is. You know, for then when you go and you visit a church, and maybe you're going to move someplace, and you ask the pastor, what do you believe about sola fide? What do you believe about the doctrine of justification? And the pastor's response is, oh, that's really hard. Stop. Any minister who proceeds on the basis, oh, that's really hard, run the other way. Because it's not really hard. And it's not really difficult. The Bible's really clear. We call it the doctrine. We have a whole name for it. It just slipped my mind. Perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture, that the fundamentals of Scripture, especially those things related to salvation, are crystal clear, are absolutely clear, are redundantly clear. So when a minister says, oh, that's really a difficult question. No. The confessions are absolutely clear because the Bible is absolutely clear and the confessions are seeking to summarize the fundamentals of the Christian faith. That's why we have confessions. In part. Well, my second point was the confessional view of faith and justification. My first point was the FV view. The FV view is that faith and works cooperate together. Two parts of the covenant. You're in by grace. You maintain your status in this covenant through your own obedience. Why Federal Vision people then can talk about more than one election. They can talk about being decretally elect. But at the end of time, you're going to be judged. Not just because you're in by grace, but now you've had to maintain your status. So you can be elect and lose your election. They don't believe in the perseverance of the saints. I mean, there's a whole lot of things here that go off the rails, but that's what happens when you reject the gospel. When you reject Martin Luther's right, when you reject sola fide and the doctrine of justification, you lose everything. Even if you speak strongly against women's ordination. You can be a social conservative and still reject the gospel. Some of the strongest cultural social conservatives on Fox News are Roman Catholics. How are you righteous before God? Well, let's turn in our Bibles. It's always a good place to go. I'm not going to do much with chapter 3 for the sake of time, other than the fact that the Apostle Paul initiates this conversation with the wrath of God and the doctrine of propitiation, which means how is God's wrath going to be satisfied, removed from the believer. After the Apostle Paul sets this up and he says that God's wrath is satisfied, that there's propitiation only through Christ and his death, he raises the question, where is boasting then? Because if there's no propitiation according to the law, and this is, you receive this on the basis of the death of Christ by faith, where's the boasting? Where's the boasting? What do you have to boast about? Because the Jews were good at boasting. Very self-righteous. And then in chapter 4, he appeals to Abraham. Let's look at Abraham in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, that's a legal term, righteousness apart from works. Now I want to stop here and parse this out. The Apostle Paul does what he's so good at doing. He makes a very logical argument and he just keeps building and laying brick upon brick upon brick, which he does. And we pick up with this argument here in chapter 4 with the Apostle Paul appealing to Abraham. And he raises the question, what about Abraham? Because the Old Testament's clear that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. So what do we learn about Abraham? If Abraham was justified by anything that he does, then he had a reason to boast. But Abraham was not justified by anything that he did. And therefore, Abraham had no reason to boast in the flesh. Remember, as he said, let's consider Abraham in the flesh. In the flesh, he has nothing to boast about. Now, the comparison of do and be blessed, that's the law. Do something and be blessed. Be obedient and be blessed. Works equals blessing. Abraham, that's not how he was blessed. That's not how he was righteous before God. The opposite position is, and I love this because I think it really challenges us. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You know, the Apostle Paul here couldn't be any clearer. He's being pejorative. He's making a point that an ungodly man, all of a sudden, before God's very throne room, is declared. It's a declarative thing. It's not a process. It's not progressive. This is legal. All the language here is legal. The language of propitiation, imputation, imputation of righteousness. All this is legal language. This is all courtroom stuff. So this wicked man, this evil man, stands in God's courtroom. God lowers the gavel and says, you are a righteous man. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying that happens because Abraham believed. The object of his faith was Jesus Christ. He was resting in Christ. He's trusting in Christ. Faith has knowledge. A knowledge has to be of yourself. You have to have some sense of your sinfulness and your sin. You repent of it. You confess it. But knowledge has mental assent. There has to be an intellectual understanding of what God's salvation. But that's not enough. The demons understand that. You have to trust. You have to rest. You have to cling to Christ, trusting in Christ. And Abraham was trusting in Christ, not himself, not his own works. Faith will always point outside of yourself to the object that you are trusting in, which has got to be God's salvation, the person of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of his saving life, death, and resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So as Abraham is trusting in Jesus Christ, it's a Jesus Christ who's promised to him. There's no incarnation yet. He is anticipating that God will be faithful and provide the messianic Savior that he's promised. And he's so confident that God will do what God has promised. He's trusting in this person of salvation that God has promised. And because he is trusting through the instrument of faith, his sins are forgiven. They're transferred to Jesus Christ at Jesus Christ's death. The debt is paid, completely paid in full. God's wrath is administered and poured out upon the person of Jesus Christ. For the sins of Abraham and for your sins, if you believe. Sufficient for the whole world, effectual only for the elect. Likewise, by faith, not only do you have the pardoning of sin, which has to do with propitiation, God's wrath has been removed, you're no longer an object of God's wrath, but now, The Apostle Paul goes on and talks about David and how God's righteousness is imputed to the believer. This is all legal, legal. This is like when you go to People's Bank or wherever you bank, WeQ, and you transfer money from your savings account to your checking account so that the last check you wrote, there'll be money in there to cover the check and it won't bounce. The legal transfer. Here, God's bank account, the infinite righteousness of Christ was transferred to your bank account. And God is now viewing you in light of what you have received as a gift by faith. By faith. A gift. You did nothing. You will never do anything to make you deserving of this. I remember an old Dutch lady that I pastored years ago who's been dead for a long time. But she came from Linden. She was married to a dairy farmer and her husband died. And she came up to me many years later and she said, "Pastor, I'm really, really bothered by this. I have been preaching on the doctrine of justification." She said, "You're telling me that after everything I've experienced in life, my husband died, and I've raised all my kids alone, and you're telling me that after all these years that I don't deserve something?" And I'd look at her and say, "Absolutely. Absolutely not. You're no more deserve." No, absolutely not. You don't deserve anything except hell. And she looked at me and with her face just contorted and she was in pain. How could she be raised in this community, in this town, and have such bad theology? What went wrong? She was hardworking. She was a wonderful woman. She's in her 70s, and she still didn't have a good handle on the gospel. I had to do a lot of pastoral work with her. Because I knew this woman's going to die. And she's not ready to die. She's not ready to die. She spent her whole life in Dutch Reformed churches, and she's not ready to die because she doesn't understand the gospel. She's still confused. She's still thinking, after all this time I've served the Lord for all these years, certainly now I've become worthy. And that was her exact language. I have to be somewhat worthy now, right? No. All you're serving the Lord of all these years, it should have been done with an understanding of what you had received by faith. And that resting in Christ and understanding of what you had received, your whole life now is gratitude, thankfulness. But instead, you're showing up to the employer and you got your hand out saying, "What are you going to pay me for all my work?" But see, this is not who we are. Those of you who are business owners, if you have an employee that doesn't show up for a couple months, I bet you quit paying them. I'm pretty sure you quit paying them. Well, when it comes to the doctrine of justification, you never showed up for work. You never showed up for work. Somebody else showed up for work in your place. And they did everything for you. They bore the penalty for your negligence and your sin and your depravity and just everything wrong you've ever done. They paid the debt. And they did all the work. They did all the work. The man who has worked what he was received is called wages, the Apostle Paul says. The doctrine of justification, what you received from God, it's not wages. You didn't do anything. That's Paul's whole point. If you did something, you have something to boast about. You didn't do the work. Jesus alone did the work. Sola gloria. All glory goes to Christ. All boasting is in Christ, not in you. Because Christ did the work, and He's the one who was condemned. He suffered. He bled. That's why you come to this table, and you come to this table not because you've made yourself worthy this week, because you've done all this memorializing. If you think you made yourself worthy through all your memorializing, stay away from this table. This table is for sinners who are resting in Christ. Sinners who are trusting in Christ. Sinners who know that their only hope, life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, it's all in Christ. Come believing, rejecting your own righteousness, clinging to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the Protestant Reformation. More importantly, it's the teaching of the Bible. And the Reformers recovered this for the church. I was shocked when I learned I was going to be a Reformed pastor and I was going to have to start off defending the gospel in a Reformed tradition. Imagine my shock. But hey, I was just naive, dumb. The gospel has to be defended every generation and maintained in the life of the church. The great you want liberty, you want freedom, you'll never find it apart from Christ. You'll never find true liberty and freedom apart from resting in Jesus Christ, knowing that God's wrath towards you, gone. Knowing that you're an object of nothing but His favor. And He lavishes His love upon you as provision. You get it all. You get it all. And it's all a gift. You did nothing. And as you realize this and you learn to live in this, there's freedom, there's liberty, there's strength, there's comfort, there's life. Come. Be liberated. Come feast. Come be cleansed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. We're hardwired for law. We understand the merit system. Help us, Lord, to understand that it's the merit of Christ. It's His work. Help us to understand the gospel. That in Christ, everything that God's law, everything that God's justice demands is satisfied. God's justice requires and demands a perfect righteousness. In Christ, His righteousness by faith has been imputed to us. We possess it. We are clothed in it. By faith, our sins have been forgiven. We shall never be condemned. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He shall never be condemned. Lord, help us to rest, really, really rest in the person of Jesus Christ, in His merit, in His righteousness, in His works, in His saving life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Lord, help us to rest in Him. And as we come resting in Christ, Lord, may You strengthen our faith. May You nourish us. May You satisfy our souls. May You minister to our troubled hearts. May You continue to lead us in a life of true freedom and liberty, strength and conviction, a life of a comfort that transcends life and death. Lord, do this for us. We are incapable of doing this for ourselves, we pray. Lead us in the way of everlasting life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.